So without further ado, let us go to the Word of God, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. This is the last message in a short series that I have been preaching to you every time I come here. And this time we'll be focusing on verses 8 through 10 mostly. But let us read from verses 1 through 11 for context. So give heed to the word of God that says to you today. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, once upon a time, and this is a true story, George Whitefield was preaching on Essex in England. And if you know something about George Whitefield, you know that he was a very famous preacher. He would draw crowds around him to listen to him preach. But in that day, among the crowd, in the midst of the crowds, there was one man listening to George Whitefield that came there with the explicit purpose of stoning him. So he had his pockets, the pockets of his jackets, filled with rocks, stones. He was grabbing and holding fast to one of these stones, ready to throw at Whitefield in the proper time. So Whitefield started to pray. Whitefield started to preach, and the man held onto the stone, waiting for a good opportunity. And the preaching kept going. And eventually that man let it go of the stone. It happened that through the sermon, through the message of the gospel that was preached by Whitefield that day, that man gave up on stoning the preacher and was converted and became a true believer. And here's the quote of what that man told Mr. Whitefield afterwards. He came to Whitefield after the preaching and said to him, "Sir, today I have come to hear you for the purpose of breaking your head. But the Holy Spirit, through you, has broken my heart." This man later proved to be a Christian and even a fruitful Christian. So this was not just a passing conversion, but a true conversion. And my question to you this morning is, what makes a man that was ready to stone the preacher to praise the Lord? What makes a man that was bloodthirsty, willing to kill, willing to shut off the preaching of the gospel, to bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ and worship the Lord Jesus for the gospel? The only thing that is able to do that is this transforming power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit applied to the hearts of men. This is precisely the topic of our message today. We'll be focusing on verses 8 through 10, which I present to you that they come to us as an illustration of the power of the gospel. Since the gospel message is true, and it is testified according to the Scriptures, which we have seen from verses 1 through 7, it also has the power to really transform the lives of men. It is real. It is powerful. Now, we have to understand the context and the division of the text here to see that. Well, I have been dealing with you every time I have come here with the same text, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Maybe you're already tired of that. There's so much in it. And we have seen in verses 1 and 2 that call from Paul to remember the gospel. Paul said to the church, in the midst of their problems, the controversies surrounding them concerning the doctrine of the resurrection, he came to the church and said, brother, remember the gospel. And he presents those evidences, those proofs that the gospel is true. He says that the gospel is true according to the Old Testament scriptures. The death and the resurrection of Christ, which summarize the gospel, they are true according to the scriptures. This is seen that Christ was dead and buried and that he resurrected and that there are many witnesses. So he is making his argument that the gospel is true, precisely the resurrection. That we will apply later on from verses 12 on. Or some specifics about the resurrection. But, you see, the number of witnesses that Paul lists here, from verses 5 on, that he was seen by Cephas, and then he goes on, this, and that person, and then 500 brethren. He didn't really need to list himself as a witness to make his point. Particularly, he lists himself as a witness from verse 8 on, adding some information about his life. This is what we could call a biographical digression. It's kind of coming out of the main argument, which is this: the gospel is true, to make an argument related to it, which is implicit in the way that he emphasizes his personal experience from verses 8 through 10, which is the argument that the gospel is true because of all of those reasons here. It has been delivered to you what has been given to me. I have delivered what has been given to me. These are objective truths. There are witnesses. But then he starts talking about himself. Then last of all, Christ was seen by me also, by one born out of due time, that he is unworthy to be called an apostle, but that the grace of God indeed transformed him. The implicit argument here is that the gospel is true, not only because it was according to the scriptures, not only because it was testified in the death and the resurrection of Christ and testified by witnesses, but also the gospel is true because it really transforms people. And Paul is the great example of that. He knows who he was. And he almost can't avoid, as he is listing those witnesses, to say, to include himself and to say a little bit about who he was and what the grace of Christ did with him. So that's particularly what I want to explore with you here. This power of the grace of God. The transforming gospel witnessed in the life of Paul himself. Now, we will deal with this message briefly in two points. The first point is much longer than the second, so don't get discouraged if you get 30 minutes into the message and then let's start the second point. But the first point is the power of the gospel in the life of the Apostle Paul. We need to understand what Paul was saying here from verses 8 through 10. Because he was doing an autobiographical digression, he was kind of talking a little bit about himself. I need to go back. I need to go back to Acts and to other portions of Scripture to take a ride with you and see the biography of Paul so that we understand each one of those statements. What does it mean that he was born out of due time? What does it mean that he is unworthy? What does it mean that he persecuted the church, that he labored more abundantly? So let us dive into that. Now, as we go to our text here, we are reminding ourselves of the story of the Apostle Paul, his biography. You might be wondering here, why does Paul use so much of a strong language in these verses? Notice verse 8. Last of all, Christ was seen by me. He was the personal witness of Christ. As by one born out of due time, some translations says, as an aborted one. The translation is a little tricky here. What does that mean? What does that mean at all? Well, first we have to ask ourselves, who is Paul? Who is this Paul before conversion that he's referring to? Well, first of all, Paul was a strict religious man. If you search Scripture and you compare Scripture with Scripture to understand who Paul was, what the New Testament testifies about this man, we see, for example, in texts like Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul will say that he himself was circumcised at the eighth day. He was a Jew of Jews, of the lineage or the stock of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. He was this Hebrew of Hebrews, this Jew of Jews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. And concerning the zeal, he was a persecutor of the church, he says himself. And touching the righteousness which is in the law, he calls himself blameless. This man, circumcised in the eighth day with all the Jewish qualifications, grew up in a very strict religious family. Paul was probably, together with his parents, a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, and his parents were probably Pharisees as well. And from childhood, if you follow the tradition, Paul was educated in the Jewish customs and the laws, even though he was a Roman citizen as well. We see that later on in Acts 22. But according to the Jewish custom, he would have been educated since he was 13 years old, and probably he would have been trained for 5-6 years straight, being taught every day on the Jewish scriptures. He would have learned many languages. Paul was being groomed, was being prepared to be, in modern terminology, a lawyer. He was being prepared to be not only a lawyer, but the lawyer. He was trained under Gamaliel's feet, one of the greatest scholars of the time. He was the reference of the time. And Paul, with this strict religious education, he would have memorized scripture, memorized great portions of the Old Testament. Probably what Paul memorized was more scripture than what I will ever forget, just because of the kind of training he had. I'm doing a 4 years degree in MDiv. Paul did probably five, 6 years training under Gamaliel's feet, and he kept going and kept going. This was early on in his life. But besides that, besides being a strict religious man, Paul was a man of exceptional gifts and qualities. Now, he was in a privileged position indeed, but he was also very smart, very able. Paul knew probably 4 languages or more: Hebrew, Aramaic, likely Latin and Greek too. And as we look into to those qualifications of Paul, he also had a privileged position of having a Roman citizenship. He was able to adapt to different cultures, to go back and forth in different circles and contexts. As you read through the scriptures and you see Paul boasting of himself, for example, in Galatians 1:13-14, he speaks how he used to boast. That he says to the church, that you heard of my conversation, my behavior in the past times in the religion of the Jews, how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made it to waste, and profited in the religion of the Jews above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So Paul was not only exceptionally gifted and in a privileged position, but he himself was a zealous man also, very motivated to achieve something great. Being this zealous man, he was dedicated particularly to the destruction of the church. Now, when you have someone who is incredibly smart and gifted like Paul, that was in a very privileged position, and that has an intense zeal and desire and motivation to do something, what do you get when you have those 3 things together in history often? You get a Hitler. If it was not by the grace of Christ, which we will get into that later, Paul would have been the Hitler of the first century in the persecution of Christians, of course. He had a privileged position, he was very smart, and he was thoroughly dedicated, zealous. And we see this dedication of Paul to persecute the church, particularly in 2 images, in 2 metaphors that the book of Acts employ to describe Paul, which helps us understand what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll get back here in a moment. But Paul is described in the book of Acts with 2 metaphors. One of them is that of a wild beast, a wild beast. Read with me Acts chapter 9 so that we understand Paul's background. And so that we understand what the church was dealing with, or what would be in the mind of the Corinthian church as they heard those words from Paul, because they know Paul's story. the new Paul story. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, Paul, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now this expression is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's an interesting expression here. Because this is a kind of verb, a kind of expression that is used actually in the New Testament and in other parts of, and in other Greek usages to describe animals. Paul is being described here as like, really like a wild beast, an animal that is breathing out threats and slaughter. And he breathes out the threats and slaughter. And for him to breathe is natural. For him to persecute Christians is natural. And to persecute Christians here is as natural as breathing for him. He's breathing out the threats and the murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he's described as this wild beast hunting for the prey. If you read a little more of the book of Acts, you see that. One example of that you find actually in the chapter before, chapter 8. Now Saul, verse 1 to 3 of chapter 8, Saul was consenting to his death, the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carrying Stephen to his burial made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So see, the consent of Paul to the death of Stephen was not a passive consentment. Like, I'll hold the coats for you to kill him, but I don't really agree with it. I just don't want to get in trouble. That was not Paul's position here. That was not his attitude. Because in the following verse says that he was going into the houses of Christians. And picking up on that, chapter 9, the author describes Paul as this beast that was really hunting for the prey, going to the houses of men and women, trying to kill and destroy them. Paul was indeed a wild beast. But Paul is described as well with another metaphor in the book of Acts. This metaphor, back to chapter 9, is the metaphor of an untamed beast, an untamed bull, or a wild bull. Or you can say, using the words of the text, as one that was kicking against the goats. As we keep reading chapter 9, we read briefly of the conversion of Saul, summarized in chapter 9, verse 4, that he fell from the ground and heard a voice saying to him, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Paul answers. And then the Lord says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then he says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," or as some translations have, "the pricks." Now, what is the goads or the pricks? It's like a piece of wood that is sharpened. And if you have ever worked in a farm, you know that sometimes the animals are stubborn. They don't move. So you touch the animal, usually bulls, with this piece of wood that is sharpened. Sometimes they put a piece of metal on it. But you see, Paul was not only resisting the touch, the pricking of his conscience, the goading of the Holy Spirit into his heart, but he was kicking against it. Paul is described as this wild beast breathing out threats and slaughter, but he is described also as this untamable bull that is just resisting the Holy Spirit, resisting the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, being this wild bull, this wild beast as well, Paul understands who he was. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now verses 8 to 10, make a little more sense as we look into the biography of Paul. That he looks at himself and that he calls himself one that is unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God with such zeal, with such fierceness. That's who he was. That's who he was. He was indeed one that was born out of due time. He was not like Peter, he was not like John and the other apostles that were called on the way, but he was one that was born out of due time, having been called much later after promoting much suffering, as one that had no more hope of being called at all, but the Lord Jesus Christ calls himself, and he is used for the ministry. And we see even in chapter 9 that, as we have read from chapter 9, that the conversion of Paul, that the Lord Jesus Christ has the last word over his life. It's not Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and he tames this untamable bull. He brings down to the floor this wild beast. And he, as if it were, arrests him and employs him for the service of his kingdom. The one that was kicking against the pricks now is employed for the service of the kingdom. Now he is made to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is part of the life of Paul. And after he is saved, as we are looking into his biography here, he begins to preach the gospel. His life is turned upside down. The one who was a persecutor now becomes to be one that is persecuted for the preaching of the gospel. And of course, everyone around is suspicious of him. They don't think he is the real deal because, well, they think he's trying to trick the Christians. And there's the intervention of Barnabas. And you know that. I won't get too much into the story of Paul in that much detail. But you know that later on he becomes this one that works for the gospel. Untiringly. He works for the gospel time and time again, sacrificing all that he has to live for Christ, understanding that to live for Christ is the purpose of his life. For him to die as gain, but to live as Christ. And we understand a little bit of what Paul says a little later in here, that it was not him working, but it was the grace of God working in him, as we look particularly to texts like 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 on, which summarizes a little bit of the ministry of Paul. And remember, this is the context in which Paul is explaining to the church his credentials for the apostolate, that he is indeed an apostle. And he is answering the false apostles that they say that they are apostles, and he is saying, let me speak as a fool for a little bit. Let me speak as a fool for a little bit. They think they have greater credentials than me? Okay. Paul says, I speak foolishly in verse 21. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolish. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am even more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils of the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So Paul is saying, you want to see my qualifications? Let me speak as a fool. Here they are. And this becomes actually quite a good summary for us to understand what is the kind of boast that Paul has in mind when he is boasting here in verses 8 through 10, because indeed he is boasting. He is saying that he was one born out of due time, not like the other apostles. He says indeed that he is the one that is unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. But he says, but the grace of God, I am what I am. Speaking of himself as an instrument, this is in the neuter in Greek, I am what I am, not who I am. And it keeps going. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. That kind of qualification for the ministry that we have read in 2 Corinthians 11. really summarizes what the ministry of the apostle was like. Really summarizes how the grace of God was working in and through Paul. And it really sets the contrast between who Paul was, the persecutor that is not even worthy of being called an apostle. But, in the contrast, all of those things that we have read in 2 Corinthians 11, this is what the grace of God does in the life of a man. But, in spite of that, the grace of God was working in and through him. And he really labored more than all the other apostles. But this is not a boast that he has in his own flesh, in the power of his arm, in the power of his might. But his boast is, the grace of God worked in and through me. After experiencing that grace that turns the persecutor into a preacher, Paul really understands that his ministry, from beginning to end, is by grace. It starts with grace. It's maintained by grace. It is empowered by grace. From beginning to end, therefore, the life of the Apostle Paul illustrates very clearly the power of the gospel. This is what God does in the life of a man through the power of the gospel. As one believes and has faith, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, this is what is possible. What happened in the life of Paul. Now, this is the power of the gospel illustrated by Paul's life. But I present to you that the gospel has not changed, and the power of the gospel has not changed. And here's our second point. The first one, the gospel that transforms Paul. But the second one, the gospel that transforms you. The gospel is the same. The power of the gospel is the same. And it is available to you today for effecting that kind of transformation. Now, some people seem to live by as if they didn't really believe that the gospel is powerful to transform lives. You see, I haven't known Paul personally, but I have seen it time and time again. The gospel transforming people. And before I get into the applications here, let me just say this to you. It is real. If you look into church history, there's one man that I think he's a good illustration of that. That this is not just restricted to the times of Paul. John Newton. John Newton, the one that wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. You know that he was a slave trader before? He was a slave trader before, and the Lord saved him. The Lord Jesus Christ saved him, employed him for the ministry. And he was the one that really took this quote from the Apostle Paul and expanded it a little bit and made it somewhat famous when he said, I'm not the man who I once was. I'm not the man who I would like to be, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this is the hope that we have today, that the gospel that transformed Paul transformed John Newton. It transformed a man in my home city in Brazil, in Natal. I know a man that killed 11 people. He was a drug dealer. He was a murderer, a drug dealer. The Lord saved him. And now he goes back to the same places that he used to deal drugs, to preach the gospel, risking his life to save people. And he has brought many to Christ. It is real for you. The power of the gospel is real for those of you who are going to Japan in this mission trip. So that the word being preached, being proclaimed, being evangelized there, being proclaimed faithfully, would bring transformation. It is powerful to bring transformation to this community here, to the evangelisms that you are employed in this local church. It is powerful to bring transformation to your neighbors, to your family members. But well, let us go into the applications as we understand that this gospel power is still available to us to transform people. How is it so? Or in other words, which particular lessons about the transforming power of the gospel we learn from Paul's life for us today? First of all, and this is a very simple one, it's really the basics of the gospel. The gospel has power to erase your sins. You say, simple enough. Yeah, but do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? You see, the Apostle Paul stands for me, in a sense, almost as if he was the David of the New Testament. In the sense that David was that man in a great privileged position that committed a great, unpardonable sin, almost from our perspective at least, terrible sin should have been stricken down by the Lord right away. But God saves him and transforms him and uses him. This is why we have Psalm 51 to prove for us that David is a believer. He really repented. Paul similarly committed like very serious transgressions. The Lord saved him. He committed scandalous sins, and Christ saved him. This is really teaching the lesson that the gospel indeed erases sins. As we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the pardoning of our sins, that message of the death and the resurrection of Christ that we have dealt in the past messages, it is real. There's no one beyond reach. Do you understand that? There's no one that is unsavable. Because if the gospel can erase the sins of Paul, it can erase the sins of anyone. And if you are honest enough with yourself, you will understand that Paul and David and Manasseh and all of the sinners that have repented in the scriptures are really a picture of you. If you see your own sin, then you will say with Paul that you are the worst of sinners. You will say with Paul that you are unworthy to be called a Christian. But you see that also the grace of God is able to reach even you. Even you. There's no one beyond reach. The gospel message applied by the Holy Spirit erases our past sins. Here's what the Bible says about this. The gospel of the Old Testament revealed to Paul in the Old Testament scriptures, Micah 7, 18, 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth the iniquity, passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of this heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. This is the gospel that Paul proclaimed, that there's no one beyond reach, that God indeed forgives and forgets sins, casting it into the depths of the sea for everyone who truly repents. This is the same gospel preached by Paul, Colossians 2, 13, 14. You being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, forgiving you all of your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this message of the gospel, in the death and the resurrection of Christ, the power of the gospel is seen for us today that really we should have hope. How have you been praying for your family members? Have you given up on praying for your unbelieving family members? Have you given up on praying for your friends? Is there anyone around you that you used to pray for his or her conversion that you stopped praying about? Do you believe this gospel message that there's no one beyond reach, in spite of what he or she has done in the past? In spite of what you and I have done in the past, the Lord saved us. The Lord can save anyone. But also, we see there's a lesson, I think, here about rebellion, about rebelliousness. That the gospel powers, there's no one beyond save, beyond reach. But the rebelliousness that Paul lived in really gives us an exhortation. The gospel very often, salvation as we believe in the gospel, very often, and this is a grace of the Lord Jesus Christ actually, we don't have the consequences of our past life automatically erased in this life. You see, when I read 1 Corinthians 15 verses 8 through 10, especially verses 8 and 9, you can almost feel that there's so much remorse, so much pain, so much hurt that Paul has caused, and now he feels that he has caused it. And he says that he's not even worthy of being called an apostle. This might be, some people interpret this differently, but this might be actually what some people refer to Paul's thorn in the flesh. Some people think it was a disease. Some other people think that it was just the remembrance of past sins, of everything that he has done in the past. It was just waiting on him, and he had to go back to the grace of God. He had to go back to the Lord Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel again to himself so that he would find relief from that. But whatever is the case, the thorn of the flesh, I think that there's a lesson for us here that as we see the gospel illustrating, transforming the life of Paul, not all of the consequences of his rebellion were erased right away. And this is often true in our case, that even as we might turn from persecutor to preachers, like Paul did, or whatever might be the particular case in our lives, the Lord often leaves some things, some consequences of our sins, even to employ those things for His glory, for His word, His name being proclaimed. It is often that it takes time for us to overcome habits, patterns of life that we have left behind. And by this suffering, by this struggle, by this walk of sanctification that the Lord indeed walks us through, there's power for us to be sanctified in the gospel indeed, that we are enabled to counsel others, as Paul will say somewhere else, with all the things that we have been through, we are able to counsel others. And I think that Paul being converted in such a dramatic fashion and the contrast that is placed here in our text teaches us this lesson. Again, Paul is making the case that the gospel is true, and then there's this biographical kind of digression he goes in. And he's making a very clear contrast between who he was and what the grace of God worked in and through him. But you see, this took time. We are reading this in two verses, but these were years. Paul faced, well, a lot of people not believing him at first, even when he was converted, and he had to have the intervention of Barnabas. He certainly had memories of what he had done in the past, and he had to deal with that. But I want to bring hope to you from this, because the gospel that kept Paul going, the gospel that enabled Paul to live faithfully in the ministry, is the gospel that enables you to live faithfully your life here today, Christian. Even with those scars from the past, the gospel transforms you. And even if it takes longer than you think, if sanctification takes longer than what you would like it to be encouraged. Be encouraged that the power of the gospel was the same yesterday, today, and forever, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even when it doesn't seem like, when the walk is hard, when the path is difficult, He is with you. Even when there are scars that you have in your back that are really your own fault, like I have my own, which are my own fault, consequences of our own sins, sometimes that we live this life having consequences of our sins. But the Lord is not going to abandon you in that. He has saved you from all of your sins, past, present, and future, by grace. By grace. He's not going to abandon you to that. He will walk you through all of that. He will keep you going. But finally, the gospel power in the life of Paul really brings us a lesson, I think, here about bearing fruits. Bearing fruits. The particular emphasis that the apostle has here, that he has worked more than all of the other apostles, but yet not him, but the grace of God in him. And the fact that he describes himself as one that I am what I am. It makes us think that Paul was seeing himself really as an instrument, not primarily describing himself as a person here, though he was a person, of course, but as an instrument of God's grace to bring transformation to others. An instrument of God's grace. He was really fructifying, he was really bringing forth the fruits of the gospel through his ministry. And Paul had a confidence in the divine grace. You know, maybe if it were you or me, if it was you or me, we could think that after having done such terrible things, we could never be useful. We could never do something to Christ. Imagine something like what the apostle Paul did. He was the apostle. I mean, most of the New Testament is written by Paul. Is there anyone in the New Testament, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that displays more fruits, more? Is there a greater display of the power of the gospel in transforming people through the ministry than the apostle Paul here among the apostles? It's amazing what Paul does. And you see, Paul, even though he describes himself as one that is unworthy of being called an apostle, he doesn't look at his past sins, and then he throws himself into the corner and then goes there and say, "Oh, poor me. I have been such a bad boy. I can't do anything good. I have done so many horrible things that I can't do anything good now." He doesn't have that kind of self-pity, that kind of what I call actually reverse pride. No. Paul understands it's not about himself. You see, Christian, when the Lord Jesus Christ saves you and calls you to Him and puts you to service in His church, it's not about you. It doesn't really matter what you have done or what you have not done, because it has all been paid in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is not on you anymore, but now He wants to employ you for service. And it doesn't really matter what you have done. You don't have to have that kind of self-pity, that you are so low that you can't do anything because you have done so many horrible things in the past. The Lord Jesus Christ used Paul. He uses me. And if you know your sins, you should be amazed that He uses you. But He does. That's the point. Now let me get this to a side application here. Just a side application, because I think it's important. Some people look at the life of the Apostle Paul and they see such a great contrast between what he was and what he is, and then they will say it's precisely because that he was useful. And they use this in a wrong way. Let me put this in another way so that you understand. I have heard this before, people saying to me, because I was an unbeliever before, I lived a life that was not in the church, a wicked life, and it was not even the most scandalous life, but it was wicked. I have heard people coming and telling me, "Oh, I wish I were like you, I had your faith." And what they really meant was like, "I wish I didn't grow up in church, seeing all, like being kind of used to the church environment." And I have seen this being played out so many times. What people are getting into that is that they assume that because someone had a wicked past, someone had like a grievous past, someone had like something scandalous, and then this person was converted. He was a drug dealer, and then he was converted, and now he preached to the drug dealers. "Oh, this is a man of faith. This person really has faith. Oh, I grew up in church. I will never be like that guy." Some people assume wrongly, and even say out loud, which I think it's foolish to be honest, that they wish they had a worse wicked life before they were converted so that they would have more faith. I don't know if you have ever heard that. Those are usually church people that grew up somewhat sheltered, okay, but that's fine. And they think that faith comes out of having this contrast of having a wicked life and then a life that is marked by, you know, just zealous faithfulness. Let me tell you this, you don't need to have the testimony of Paul to be as fruitful, as useful as Paul. You don't have to have the testimony of going to the world, living to the world, so that then, you know, by contrast, you have great faith. Now, the contrast here really emphasizes the point that it is the grace of God that works in and through you. But the grace of God doesn't need you to have committed blatant sins or to have had a horrible life. Those of you who grew up in church, you don't know the privilege. You don't know the privilege of growing up in church, of being indoctrinated, and of being taught early on in the basics of the gospel, of being protected from the wickedness of the world. This is a great privilege. And it's not because you are inexperienced, as you might call yourself, because you haven't lived all of those other things and then came to the gospel, that you are not useful. You are useful. And the Lord Jesus Christ will use you with the particular gifts, with the particular inclinations that He has given to you. And don't ever desire to be in this position that Paul was. I really have heard people say this, that they wish they had had this great conversion. Stop looking at yourself. Just look at the grace of God that works in and through you. Look at the grace of God. You see, there's this such a thing as a kind of a, I said before, a, a reverse pride, in which people, like Moses actually, refuse to work for the Lord because they think, oh, I'm dumb of mouth, I'm bad, I don't know how to speak. And the Lord comes back and says, I made the mouth. When we look at the life of Paul, we really have no excuse at all. What's our excuse? If the Lord Jesus Christ can make that with Paul, why can't he do the same with us in employing us for the ministry? And to bring great fruit, to bring really great fruit for the cause of the gospel. Now, believer, brother, sister, friend, this gospel is the same today that it was in the time of the Apostle Paul. The same power that transformed Paul can transform you today, so there is hope. There is hope of gospel transformation, of sanctification, the power of the gospel. And I call you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, not only for your salvation, but also for your sanctification, day after day, drawing strength from this power of the gospel, being encouraged that this is what the grace of Christ does with people. Do that. The Lord Jesus Christ will raise your past sins. He will overcome your rebellion. He will sanctify and guide you through the way. He will make you abundant in good works. And He will give you confidence in the divine grace. This kind of confidence that the Apostle Paul had, that just like John Newton had, I'm not the man who I once was. I'm not the man who I would like to be. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Have this confidence in Christ. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, we'll be praying, and shortly we'll be singing Psalm 32. Hey, so let us pray and ask the Lord for His benediction upon, His blessing upon the word preached. Lord, we thank You for the word of the gospel. We thank You that You have taught us from the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank You, Lord, that the gospel power is the same to transform people as it was in the life of the Apostle Paul, which serves as a testimony of the truthfulness of the gospel. And it is true. This message of the gospel is true. The death and the resurrection of Christ is true for us today. Oh, Holy Spirit, apply that to our hearts so that we believe that this gospel is true and is powerful to transform us, to make us more holy and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to overcome all of our rebelliousness, to make us useful for ministry. Help us, Lord, help us to believe in the words of the gospel that were preached for us from 1 Corinthians 15 today. Help us to believe. We are such a people of a weak faith. We have such a weak faith, Lord, but give us faith. Help us. That's what we plead in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.